Let's make sure you're in fellowship. If those announcements got you out, rebound. And we're ready to resume here with verse 8. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Therefore is un. This reaches back to what he has just said, O-U-N, the inferential conjunction. I want. Again, this word, I dealt with it at some level between phalo and boulomai. There is a lot of differing opinion on these two words. Some see phalo as coming from reason, whereas others see boulomai as proceeding from reason. It's the idea here is we certainly can say with either word that this is Paul's desire. B-O-U-L-O-M-A-I. Therefore, I want, you have actually a complimentary infinitive, which completes the thought of what he wants. I want men to pray. The men is a definite article he doesn't use anthropos, he uses on air here. And so, the only difference would be this stresses more the emphasis of the maleness of men, as opposed to anthropos, which is more generic, which can refer to men and women both. I mean, it's used of mankind. Therefore, I want the males to pray. What he's going to be dealing with here, beginning in verse 8 through 15, is the organization of public worship and how this is to be handled in the local church. And men are to certainly take the lead in these things. And he's going to deal with this first in terms of the primacy of prayer, as he's already dealt with, that it's important for us to pray about specifically the establishment chain of command so that we can fulfill our niche. But in terms of worship, there is to be a male leading it. It's not to be a female at any level. And he's going to stress his reasoning as to why and all of that. Therefore, I want the males, accusative of general reference here. This is actually the subject of the infinitive. I want the men to pray. Prosukomai, this is the most general term for prayer in the New Testament. Prosukomai. I want the men to pray in every place. And the idea here is places where believers meet together, i.e., that in public worship, men are to be the ones that take the lead. In every place is preposition in with the locative of pos. Every place is tapos. And the idea here focuses. And certainly, we wouldn't limit this to just public worship, but certainly that's primarily what he's going to be dealing with here in this section. Men ought to always be praying. We have a lot of things to pray about. And life is to be sort of characterized by this ongoing issue of prayer, that you pray about things. Ideally, and if your life is characterized by this, like you walk in fellowship, you keep short accounts with regard to your STA, and you're praying about things. Even if you don't have something may arise that you can't stop and pray about every little thing that happens. Things happen quickly sometimes. But if you live your life in this fashion, where this is sort of the norm for your life, that you're in fellowship, you're praying about things, you're relating them to God and all of that, God's going to grease your skids and bless you. And in those times when something happens quickly and you don't have time to pray, God's going to pray about it necessarily. God's going to lead you. Now, certainly we ought to pray about all kinds of things. What is the most one of the most fundamental things of human nature is that people tend to lunge. They'll make decisions, and sometimes big decisions, without praying about them very much. And offering God the option, hey, well, God, are you in this or not? I need to consider these issues. If you're not, shut it down. But you have to mean that when you say it. You know, believers pray like that sometimes. God, shut it down, but I really don't want you to. If it's your will for me to have this, let me have it. I want it. I'm going to be mad if you don't give it to me. But God, you know. But you got to really actually mean these things when you pray. You have to be serious about it. So in terms of public worship, well, men should take the lead. But men should be characterized by people. All believers should be characterized by being people of prayer. So in every place, again, is where believers met the first 300, 400, 500 years of the church age. They met just where we meet. They met in a house. That's all there ever was. Buildings didn't become an issue until such time as about the time of Constantine or a little later. But that was primarily because they were, began to take over all these houses of public worship that already existed for the cults. And they would take over these temples and all of that as Christianity was made, quote, the state religion, which wasn't really true. But that's this began the decline of the church in some ways. So I want people to play, men to pray in every place, lifting up holy hands. Here you have a participle, epairo, E-P-A-I-R-O. That word, again, this just denotes an attendant circumstance, the manner in which people are to pray. Lifting up holy is hasios. There's two general families, and these are not far apart, hasios and hagios. This one's hasios. I haven't seen any great big major difference between the words. They both seem to have the idea, all of holiness has to do with separation. God is holy because he is completely separate from all that is less than himself. God remains completely separate. And so here the idea focuses on in an experiential sense, that you're not to be characterized by living your life under the STA. That you are separate in that regard. Experiential separation to God's plan. You're focused on the issues and that this characterizes your life. So lifting up holy hands. Kair is the word for hands. You got it in the plural here. So some people, again, if you're a wooden-headed literalist, you look at this verse and you say, well, this is the only one posture for prayer. This is it. That's also the posture for a bank robbery, too. You know? It's also the posture for an arrest. Put your hands up. So the question becomes, and this is where, and we have several issues we're going to have to deal with in this section. Are these things cultural? Is there a cultural element that's to be understood in this? That this was the normal posture for prayer during the time of writing of Paul, and so he encourages this. Is he emphasizing the posture? That becomes one of the first questions you have to ask. Or is he emphasizing the holy hands aspect? That he wants people to be praying in fellowship and untainted with STA concerns and all of that. What is cultural and what is... Because one of the things that's going to come up in here, as we will see, is when you get into this issue of women, some people want to dismiss all these verses. They write them off because they say, see, that's just cultural. Paul, that was for Paul in his day, but that's not for our day. And so you have to ask these hard questions when you're exegeting a passage. Is this a norm that's expected for the churches of all time? Is this something cultural? Is it a blend of both of them? And what is to be our view on these things? Are we to say that the only way you can pray is by lifting up holy hands? Is he emphasizing the posture, or again, is he emphasizing the holiness aspect of it? My opinion is he's emphasizing the holiness aspect, that that's far more important in his head than posture. So lifting up holy hands, without is chorus. This is a C-H-O-R-I-S. This means pertaining to the absence of something, that which is without something or apart from something. Apart from orge. Is the word anger, and as we know, there are two words for anger. They've translated this word wrath as the New American Standard is pretty consistent with this. They understand that there's two words, and they understand thumos. They'll usually translate that anger, and they'll translate orge as wrath. What is the difference between the two? Well, thumos is the explosive type anger that bubbles up fast, is violent, but it might be over and done with, and it might just go away. You've seen people like this. They'll get mad and just as quick, they're not mad anymore. And so thumos deals with that. Orge deals with a more settled sort of anger, an anger that's more ongoing, a sort of grudge-type anger that you maintain at all costs. I'm angry at this person and I'm never going to forgive them. That's more towards the line of orge. God has orge towards the human race. He's got a settled anger with them. And this is anthropopathically, because righteousness is set against much of what mankind does, of course. And back, actually, both of these words are used of God, thumos and orge. And when God gets explosively angry, it may go by pretty quick, but you're not going to want to be there. And he has this sort of settled, he's angry with the wicked every day, it says. And so Orge deals with this idea of holding grudges. This isn't to characterize believers in the local church. You're not going to effectively pray while you're holding grudges. And that's why I think the emphasis here is not on the posture, it's on the holiness. And part of holiness is dealing with these issues of the STA. Not only being set apart to God and His plan, but not holding grudges. Not being the kind of person, you know, I can remember what happened 30 years ago. Okay. What is it gaining you to do that? My mom is an expert at this. I mean, she is. It doesn't matter what happened. She can recount it in detail. Deadly, accurate detail, because she remembers. And this is a thing you got to really watch out for in a Christian life. Offenses are going to come. And if you get offended, you got to deal with it and move on. If you get into this posture of orge, of this ongoing grudges, and this sort of seething under the surface anger that's always there, you're neutralizing yourself. This isn't a part of being holy. This is the opposite of being holy. So without anger and chi, or apart from anger, and dialogismos is this word, D-I-A-L-O-G-I-S-M-O-S. Originally, this means the process of reasoning or thinking through something. It comes from logos, for a word or a thought or a deed, and dia, the prefix through. And it means, you know, the idea originally behind the word was to think through something, to reach a conclusion. But in the New Testament, it's often used in a negative sense. And this gets into the verbal conflicts, the disputes, the arguments that arise because people are thinking through things and coming to wrong conclusions. It's good to be able to think through things, and we encourage people at all times to think. You've got to think for yourself. So if we've said that once, we've said it 50 times. We do not encourage people to just mindlessly go along. That as a believer, you're responsible before God, and ultimately at the bema seat, you're only going to answer for one person. You. Not for me, nor for anybody else. So, but if this thinking through things leads into these conflicts, these debates, these endless, I'm never going to change kind of mentality. That doesn't do you any good. That's not a part of holiness either. So here is the verse, therefore I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. One point, Paul now resumes his thoughts about prayer, which were introduced in the first part of this chapter. And he used fellow there, and he uses boulomai here. So again, I don't know that I can see a huge difference here, but certainly it's emphasis that Paul has really thought through this, no matter what the emphasis is on which word, that Paul has really thought through this and he sees the value of this. And he wants this as a huge part of, again, the organized church. Two, the inferential conjunction un is to be understood as referring back to Paul's appointment as a herald, apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Since I am a teacher, here's what I want. As a teacher, here's how I want you guys to handle things. Three, he is fulfilling his apostolic mandate by providing the necessary instruction with respect to the conduct of public worship services in the local churches in his canon. Four, it is widely recognized that these are some of the most controversial and debated passages in the New Testament. I mean, almost any passage you turn to now is controversial and debatable. But certainly these passages coming up here have been very polarizing over the years because it gets into issues of public worship, the place of women, the place of men, and all that. And so some want to blow these verses off, again, say they're strictly cultural, that Paul didn't really mean this as a mandate for the church long term. And others want to take them with a wooden-headed literalism, there's never a place anywhere for anybody to pray other than without their hands up. And that's extreme, and both views are extreme. And as I've told you before, generally speaking, when you approach these passages or any passage, and you see these extreme views, recognize them for what they are. They're just extreme views. And the truth probably lies somewhere in the middle. When you see the straight and narrow is exactly that, straight and narrow. It's not these extremes that you have that people advocate. So five, while there is a good deal of division with the respect to the nuance of boulomai, it is very clear that this comes very close here to being an apostolic imperative. If this is what Paul wants, and he's an apostle, and he's got authority, in a sense, this becomes a command that he's exercising under his apostolic authority. Well, six, some state that phalo simply denotes a desire that proceeds from some personal inclination, while boulomai seems to denote a desire based on some mental deliberation. You've thought about it, and you want it because you've reasoned through it, and you realize, okay, this is the best way to go. Whereas phalo is more like, oh, I want it. And you didn't really think about it. You just know you want it. Seven, others believe these distinctions are to be reversed, with phalo indicating the mental aspect. Still others insist there's no appreciable difference. Eight, in either case, it should be clear that Paul expected this desire of his to be taken seriously and implemented in the places where public worship was conducted. Nine, the present indicative of boulomai indicates an ongoing desire on Paul's part for believers in prayer, to engage in prayer as was appropriate. So I keep on desiring this, in other words. This isn't just, I want it. He could have used an aorist imperative, and I would say, well, I just want it this one time, or just in this case, but he uses a present, an ongoing, to express his ongoing desire for this. 10, the use of the definite article with the Greek term aner, man, denotes men in contrast to women, males as opposed to females. And 11, this verse is designed to expand on and amplify the general statement of verse 1 about prayer for the establishment chain of command. 12, it is not unusual for the authors of the Bible to make general statements about issues in the Christian life and then provide more detailed instructions about the general command. And this is one of the fundamental rules of hermeneutics that you've got to learn and to know, is what takes precedence, the general command or the specific. And the idea is the specifics are here in many cases to work out the general command. And so when you have a general command, do thus and such, well, how am I to go about fulfilling that? Let every man give. Well, we've worked out a procedure by which every man can give. We have a guy walk around with a basket and you put money in it, or check, or, you know, credit card, whatever. We'll start taking credit cards pretty soon. No, we won't. But if I knew when the rapture was, I might put my... No, can't do that. So here you have general statements, and the general statement does not take specific, does not take precedence over the specific. The specific is how you work it out. 1 Corinthians 16:1, for instance. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you. Okay. Okay. What do you want? How am I supposed to handle this Jerusalem offering in this local church? And then he spells it out. Okay. Here's how I want it done. On the first day of every week, let each of you put aside and save. And so we take this verse. Well, this is a specific verse about interpretatively about the Jerusalem offering. We take this as an application we make off of it. And so we take up an offering on Sunday. That's the first day of the week, by the way. Put aside and save as he may prosper. So if you had a good week, well, your offering might be up that week. If you had a bad week, well, I don't know. Maybe it'd be down. I tend to always, as you know, when I function under this, basically I set a set deal. I had a set amount in my head. This is what we're going to give. I made it a priority. That was the first priority, and that's what we gave. And whether it was 10%, 20%, whatever it was. You just pick a figure. I would encourage you to be consistent in that. But if you have a good week where you really make more, well, sure, you could increase your offering. There's no rule that says you can't. So put aside as he may prosper that no collections be made when I come. Paul said, I don't want to deal with this matter of money. That's not why I'm coming. And my read on it from studying the Corinthian epistles is that it was necessary. There was a financial application being made. But Paul wanted as little to do with it as possible other than just actually getting it going. He didn't tend to want to deal with the money. So when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I shall send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it's fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But he wasn't even sure. He wasn't clear. But as it worked out, some people did go with him, and he took people along so no one could discredit him later. And say, oh, he didn't handle the finances right. Paul pilfered some of that money. And so he avoided all that. 1 Timothy also, like 3:2 and following here. He uses now, an overseer then must be above reproach. Okay, what's that mean? And then he gives you the specifics of what do I mean by above reproach. And then he gives you like 14 specific things that are necessary that in an ideal situation you want in the life of your pastor. And so he uses this general term, anekletos, and then specifies it as to what he means by it. And so this is why, as a local church, you have to work out. We have general commands sometimes in Scripture. You have to work out policies and procedures of how you're going to implement those commands in a consistent way. And so we have, as we just did, we just reviewed it, and it's on file, I think, as we told you. So we just reviewed the Living Grace policy, made changes to it, upgraded it, fixed what we perceived to be problems in it, reworded certain things, and brought it up to snuff. And why do we have that? Because we believe that there's a clear teaching in Scripture that if believers have financial needs, they ought to be able to come to the local church and receive help if they need it. And so we have a way to go about doing that. But now we have steps that you got to go through. You don't just walk up and say, hey, I need money. Well, just get what you want out of the basket. Well, that would be stupid. You can't do that. You have to have a way to go about this, a step-by-step procedure. And so you have to have these things in place. So here also we see 1 Timothy 5, 3 and following. Honor widows who are widows indeed. Okay, well, how do we go about doing that? What are the specifics? Well, first, widows indeed means they have to be true widows, i.e. they can have no living relatives who could take care of them. And the term honor here has to do not with just, you know, granting them honor, obviously. The idea behind this here is financial. How are you to honor these women? You are to take care of them. And so Paul says, do this. Well, okay, so if you have a widow policy, what's it going to have to include? It's going to have to include the specifics of what Paul spells out here. If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and make some return to their parents. So there's an appropriate place if your aged parents, or, and in this case, a widow, say, it would have to be a female, and all of that, has a need for help. As a believer, you have an obligation to take care of that if you can. And you have to do this within the bounds of propriety and all of that. So some people they get into inordinate guilt about this. Well, if anything ever happened to Dad, I'd move Mom in. Well, that could be the end of your marriage. You've got to stop and think through things. You can't just say, make this blanket statement. I mean, your wife may say, no, you're not. Then what becomes the priority? See, now you got conflicting priorities in the Christian way of life. What's going to take the main priority? Is it your wife or is it your mom? The age-old question for men. So what would you do? Well, you have to think through it. Well, all right, and people get under guilt about this. Well, what if you don't have the financial wherewithal to take care of another person in your household? Does God expect you to bankrupt yourself to do this? Does that make good sense? Nobody's going to be helped in that case. You're all going to end up on the street. So you have to use some good judgment, some common sense, some prayer, and all of that. And as a positive believer, most likely, if you have siblings and all of that, in some cases they'll try to make you feel guilty because they want you to handle it and they don't want to have to deal with it. So the idea is you got to think through things and pray through them. You can't just, okay, here's what I'm going to do. So Paul spells this out. Okay, if you got children, that's the first thing. You can't put a widow on the list if she has children. They've got to take care of her first. Now, she is a widow indeed. That means a widow with no dependents. Nobody, no descendants that could take care of her. Has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. In other words, this is a woman that's really known for a big prayer life. And we know that certain niches really are conducive to this. If you've got a niche in which, you know, you don't have a lot to do, you're a widow, you can't work, you've got a lot of time for prayer. And that would be expected in a normal setting. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So let a widow not be put on the list unless she's 60 years old. If she's less than 60, Paul says she's not qualified. Now, does Paul mean 60? Do you have to take it right down to the very day? Well, she's 59 and she'll be 60 tomorrow. No, I think that would probably qualify. Okay, but if she's 55, does that qualify? No, absolutely not. She's not 60. And he apparently did not pick this figure arbitrarily. There's some good reason Paul picked this figure under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, I may not necessarily know what it is, and I may not agree with it. But Paul, under the ministry of the Spirit, has this figure here. Now, why 60? I don't know. I couldn't tell you why 60. Why not 58? Why does Social Security start at 62 and not 60? I wish it started at 50, but it doesn't. So, again, she's got to be 60 years old or older. Or this, she doesn't qualify for church support. Now, people can say, well, I don't like that figure. Okay. Paul did. Your argument's with Paul and with God. It's not with me. I didn't write it. So, refuse to put younger widows on the list, verse 11. Now, she also has to have a good reputation. I mean, she's got to be known as a godly woman. This can't be a woman who, attends Bible class sparingly, applies sparingly. And so who gets to make this decision? Unfortunately, it falls to the leadership. Timothy is told how to do this, and he's to administer this list, apparently. There's ways to work this out, but refuse to put younger widows on the list. So you just say no. That's all you can do, Timothy. So Paul's goal was, he thought the women, verse 14, I want younger widows to get married and bear children and keep house. Obviously, this has all got to be, okay, so it's God's will. If you're 45 and your husband dies, it's God's will for you to remarry. Is this true of all women in a general sense? And how are you going to do this and deal with the issues of doctrine? Do you just go out and find a man, go to the bars till you find a guy that'll, hit the cruise ships or whatever? Looking for a rich widower? I would look for a rich guy, I suppose. How are you to handle all of this? Well, these questions have to be worked out, and there are legitimate biblical answers to them. I'm not saying they're always easy to work out, but this brings this issue up. So you have these general commands, and then you have specific statements as to spelled out as to how to do it. So 13, what Paul is now making explicit and specific are the roles of males in the public assembly. Verse 8, the proper decorum for women in the public assembly, verses 9 through 11, and the proper relationship between men and women in terms of public ministry, verses 12 through 15. 14, there can be little doubt that the Word of God, I mean, we hold to this, we believe the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration, that the Word of God is inspired by God and does not contain any inherent contradictions. It is harmonious with respect to the doctrines that are contained therein. At a certain point, though, doctrines come into conflict. How is a believer to know which doctrine to apply when they come into conflict? This is where prayer, discernment, wisdom, all that starts to factor in. You got two proverbs that are back to back. Rebuke a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Do not rebuke a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Well, which one are you supposed to do? That is a complete contradiction. And so in any given situation, you have to work out, well, now, is this a fool I should rebuke? Or is this a fool I should just shut up and let him go his way and be a fool? How am I to know? So you have these issues. You have like the doctrine of separation and then the doctrine of honoring your mother. Let's say she who becomes a widow. Which doctrine would take precedent? Each believer has to work that out under their own priesthood. When you start making these hard and fast rules and everything's black and white all the time, I would be worried. Because the world isn't in black and white. The world is in color. And you have to spend some time in prayer and think about these things and what's appropriate to do, what's not appropriate to do. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and these religious leaders for their Corban gimmick. They said, well, we got money. We could help our parents. But basically, all that money's devoted to God, so I can't touch it. I'd like to help you, but that's God's money. Oh, yeah, it's in my bank account, but that's God's money, see? And so he rebuked them for that type of thing. And said, look, you set aside the Word of God in order to hold to your own stupid tradition. And so that's another whole issue. You have to figure out sometimes traditions can be good, traditions can be bad. You've got to evaluate each one of them on a case-by-case basis. They had this tradition whereby they could get around helping their aged parents by playing this little Corban gimmick. And Jesus rebuked that. Then you got the other passages where he said, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. So which doctrine do you apply? You can't, I don't think you can anyway, my opinion, is that you can't just say, well, my parents are negative, therefore I owe them nothing. That, I don't think that washes with the general tone of Scripture. On the other hand, if they're hostile, negative, I mean, if you were to move some hostile, bitter old woman into your house, again, you could destroy your family. Who's negative to doctrine, constantly carping at God, I wouldn't want to live in that environment. So you have to, again, it's individual believers have to work these things out. I don't have all the answers for you in that regard. Well, 15, one who is intellectually honest would have to acknowledge that Paul did not envision women being engaged in any fashion in the public assembly. And he certainly did not permit women in positions of authority or teaching over men. 16, therefore, what is stated in verse 8 regarding the fact that Paul wanted men to take the lead in public worship is consistent with what he teaches elsewhere. In chapter 3, he teaches only men can be in the office of overseer. 1 Timothy 3:1 and 2. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. And he's got to be the husband of one wife. Any intellectually honest person could read that and say, well, that doesn't apply to women. Those are masculine. It's a masculine indefinite pronoun. It's a masculine pronoun in the verb. And it's the husband of one wife. Now, how can a woman argue that? But believe me not, they make arguments that this verse doesn't mean what it says. Also, 1 Corinthians 14, 34, 34 through 38. So now this is a tradition Paul passed down. Women weren't to take the lead in public worship and they weren't to be in offices. Is this a good tradition or a bad one? We better look at it pretty carefully and evaluate it. Is this an apostolic mandate that's good for all time? Was it just something for the culture of Ephesus? These are the questions you have to answer. Let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. Does this mean if any of you talk, even on break, we're going to lower the boom on you? No. No, he's talking about in the public assembly, and particularly while teaching's going on. But we make an application off of this. We tell everybody to keep silent. Not just women. We tell everyone to keep silent in order to provide an environment where people can listen and learn. How can you listen and learn if people are talking? Hey, what do you mean? You know, I was thinking of something, Ron, while you were teaching. Okay, good. Keep it to yourself. That would be chaos. And that was one of the problems. These early churches had a lot of chaos in their worship services. And Paul was against this. Paul recognized this was not an environment in which people could effectively learn. But let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. He said, this is taught in the Old Testament, by the way. This is not new or unique with me. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. It is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God went forth? Or has it come to you only? In other words, what he's challenging them with is, who do you think is talking to you here? Do you people think you've got all this doctrine figured out? Where'd you get your doctrine? It came from me, didn't it? And so he challenges me here, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. So it's pretty clear from these passages, and of course these are the crux of the argument passages, that people want to appeal to. But some people take these passages and they say, well, see, you guys are anti-women. I've been accused of that. You're against women. No, I'm not. I like women. I think women are fine. Now, the question becomes, what does the Bible say their position is to be, though? Now, if I hold to that, but in today's modern society, if we opt for something that's politically incorrect, women shouldn't be in positions of teaching, then therefore we may get some flack for it. But the Bible pretty well is plain on these things, as we will see. 17, in fact, this was the norm in the Jewish synagogue, where only men were permitted to pray in public. 18, some have suggested that this distinction between males and females and the respective roles in public worship may have been suffering in Ephesus, as it had in Corinth earlier. We just looked at that verse, and you can also see 1 Corinthians 11:3 deals with this issue of praying and the cultural norms that were there, but Paul keeps stressing this, that there's a chain of command, there's an authoritative structure that God has established. And in this authoritative structure, Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of every woman. And when you read head, think authority. It's not just, you know, like the physical head. He's saying that there's a structure here, there's a chain of command. And God is the head of Christ. Even in the Godhead, they manifest that the Son is always subservient to the Father. Although they share the same essence, they're equal in that regard. And in that structure, we have what we have with men and women as well. Men and women, this idea of there's no authority in the house, that's an extreme. That we're equal authorities. No, you're not. The husband gets the final say, but that's also where the buck stops too. But does that mean that men are free to run over their wives and all of that, and that she never has anything to say and that? No. But she is to be obedient. Men have the right to expect that. And women love hearing this, I know. But guess what? We have to deal with it. So 18, some have suggested that this distinction between males and females, again, was suffering. 19, the attendant circumstance of the participle epiro deals with the subject of posture in prayer. 20, as Vincent has noted, among Orientals, the lifting of hands accompanied taking an oath, blessing, and prayer. The custom passed over into the primitive church, as may be seen from the mural paintings in the catacombs. So 21, while the first century custom was to lift the hands, and actually it was to lift the hands like this, I mean, it wasn't like this, it was actually to lift your hands like this, was the custom, was to lift the hands with the palms upward as a sign of their desire for help, the actual posture is not the main point of this verse. At least I don't see it as being the main point of the verse. We know that believers throughout the Old and New Testament prayed in a variety of positions, and none of them affected God's response. 2 Samuel 7:18, we can cite a number of ways that believers prayed. Some people, they want to kneel down when they pray. Well, it's inconvenient out at a restaurant, but if you want to do it, I guess you can. The norm for our culture is to bow the head when praying. In their culture, it was to look towards heaven with the hands open. Does that affect God's answer one way or the other? 2 Samuel 7:18, as we will see, there were a lot of varieties and positions in which they prayed. Then the king went into and sat before the Lord. And he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far?" So he prays sitting down. Can you pray standing up? I would think so. I do. Is David somewhere out of it because he's not praying with his hands uplifted? No, that's not the point. Also, 1 Kings 8:22. And here's an example of the custom among the Jews that Paul writes about here. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven, just with the, you know, the palms open type thing. Daniel 6:10. We saw when we did the book of Daniel here that Daniel's custom was to pray every day, three times a day, in fact. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. So do you have to pray facing towards Jerusalem? Don't all the Islamic folks face towards Mecca when they pray? So is the direction you're praying in make any difference? Well, this was just Daniel's normal thing. This is the way he did it. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. And like a lot of times, if you see picture, you know, artists will have renditions of this, and a lot of them will have Daniel down on his knees like this. Well, do you have to clasp your hands when you pray? Or, you know, can you just hold them at your side? And so you have, again, all these postures, Luke 18:13 in the New Testament. So in my opinion, from what I study in the Bible, I don't see the position as being a huge factor. This part of the verse, at any rate, I would say is probably a cultural norm for Paul's time. 18:13, and the tax gatherer standing some distance away was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast. So now do you have to beat yourself when you pray? Or is this just a norm for what this guy did in this particular case? And, you know, his idea was he was looking down to the ground, pounding his chest while he was praying. I don't do that much. I have to be honest with you. But this was to express his abject humility and express his abject need before God. And there was a purpose for this. It wasn't just, you know, to be different or something. And also John 17, 1. And this is where Jesus prayed. In the what we call, this actually should be called the Lord's Prayer. And Jesus spoke lifting up his eyes to heaven. No mention of any other posture, just that he looked up. Again, in our culture, we tend to bow our head and close our eyes. But what I'm getting at in all of this is there's no issue in posture. God hears you based on factors of doctrine, being in fellowship, and that issue. The holy hands thing does make a difference. So 23, the issue of posture in prayer is not one's posture. Our modern custom is to bow the head as a sign of humility. The issue is the internal spiritual life that is manifested in how we conduct ourselves. 24, in that regard, the moral issue is that men be in fellowship, avoiding the problems of wrath and dissension. They are to have a biblical unity. 25, the cultural aspect of this is the posture in prayer, which varies from culture to culture, but is not what Paul is emphasizing. I don't know, you know, I don't pray towards looking in any particular direction. I don't assume any particular posture when I pray. Sometimes I pray while I'm driving down the street. I don't close my eyes and bow my head then, I can tell you that. So the posture, again, I believe is just a cultural standard. Yeah. However you choose to pray is your business. You can pray with your eyes open, you can pray with them closed. Does God hear you better with your eyes closed? I don't think so. So does he hear you better if you're kneeling? Well, for me, kneeling's difficult when you don't have a kneecap in one knee. It makes it a little tough. But I hope, you know, I've had prayers answered without kneeling. So again, I assume the posture's not an issue. So 26, the hands are morally neutral and simply parts of our human anatomy and are not actually necessary for prayer. Does it matter how you hold your hands? Do you have to fold them? Do you have to hold them up? Do you have to hold them down? Do you have to sit on them? What do you do? I don't think the hands have an issue in it, what position your hands are in. 27, the reference to holy hands should remind us of Psalm 24, where David asked the rhetorical questions about the type of person that was acceptable to God. And in that regard, this is what God's looking for. It has nothing at some level to do with your posture. It has to do with your spiritual life. And as David asks these questions, he answers them. So, and he knew the answers to the questions. And he's using this to draw attention to this. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, verse 3? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. The focus is on the moral qualities of the person that is attempting to come to God. He who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he will receive a blessing from the Lord and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. So 28, holy hands is a way of expressing the fact that the believer is in fellowship, with the STA isolated, since praying out of fellowship is a waste of one's time. 29, the specific areas of STA activity that are in view are mentioned following the adverb chorus. Apart from or without. 30, both of these negative qualities are most likely the result of believers in Ephesus listening to a plurality of teachers that have engaged in speculative theology. Why would Paul address this issue if this wasn't some of what was going on there? And when we know that these false teachers did nothing but engender strife in the long run, they made these dogmatic assertions. And they wanted to be recognized as teachers of the law that were, again, on a par with the rabbis. But they turn aside to fruitless discussion, and they end up in endless speculation and arguing. And that's the whole point of this, is Paul doesn't want that. And this is a result, again, of pursuing a plurality of teachers. You can't effectively follow more than one drummer. That's why when you get into a combat situation in the military, they don't have four guys in charge at the top. They have one who calls the orders and it goes through the chain of command. Can you imagine if you had four guys shouting out orders at the same time, the troops would be in disarray. How would you know even who to listen to at that point? So, again, these negative qualities, again, are most likely the result of believers listening to these. 31, we know that the types of teaching that the wannabes pursued led only to mere speculation, chapter 1, verse 4. Fruitless discussions, 1:6, and eventually to controversial questions and disputes about words, 1 Timothy 6:4. And this is a sign of arrogance, as we know. Paul makes it plain here. Some people are conceited and really don't understand anything, but they've got a lot to say, as these people did. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind. And again, deprived of the truth in these matters. So these people, you know, their teaching led to a bad outcome as they strived to want to, again, they wanted the approbation. They wanted to be, they wanted their opinions to carry the same weight as Paul's. Well, guess what? They didn't. Then they never will. As Paul had that matter there. So 32, this environment of false teaching resulted in believers taking opposing sides on difficult or controversial matters, which led to envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction. So the idea here is there's to be unity in the local church. That's what Paul's looking for. He wants the environment of the local church to be one in which worship is conducted in a spirit of unity. So if men are effectively going to lead in public worship, they must pursue the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace as opposed to their own theological dogmas. Ephesians 4:3. And so you have to be willing, as I encouraged Stuart when he got into the ministry, you know, you've got to be willing to question everything. Don't take anything for granted. And the challenge of leadership is to be open-minded and to say, well, you know, okay, are we on solid theological ground here? Is this what we are to be doing? Is this why? What can we document? What can we not? Are we just doing it this simply because of the tradition of men? And there are whole denominations out there do the same thing decade after decade because that's the way it's always been done. That could be the death knell for a church. We've always done it this way. What does that mean? You can't reconsider? You can't rethink. You can't look at anything afresh. No, we can't question the dogma of the church. We can't. Hey, I can. So you have to be able to do that. And there comes a point when you think through it and you think, okay, we've thought through this. We're comfortable with this. We recognize we're on solid ground. Then you go ahead with it. And you can't be afraid of that. So Ephesians 4:3, with all humility, verse 2, and gentleness with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love and being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we will end on that note and continue here Wednesday night. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.